First Chronicles. We've been looking at David making the preparations for the temple to be built. He wasn't allowed to build it, but he would make the preparations for it and finance it. And last week what we saw was in chapter 22, we saw David commands Solomon to build the temple because God had said it's your son that's going to build the temple, not you. And he told the leaders of Israel that they needed to support Solomon. They needed to help Solomon, saying, hey, God is with you, and set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God and to help Solomon build the temple. So this week, we are, believe it or not, going to finish up this first book of the Chronicles as David finishes up all the administrative tasks that he has on his to-do list before he dies, which happens at the end of the book. Sorry, I gave it away. Don't you hate it when people give away the end of the book? The butler did it. Actually, if you get to the end of the Bible, you find out the devil did it. So David's got a bunch of stuff to do. It reminds me of that thing that a lot of people have hanging over their desks saying God has appointed to each person a number of tasks to accomplish in their lifetime, and right now I'm so far behind that I will never die. So it's kind of like where David's at, but we'll get through these seven chapters and watch what happens. So chapter 23, verse 1, when David reached old age, and he made his son Solomon king over Israel. So David is old. He's close to death. If you read 1 Kings chapter 1, you find out that his body's not really working anymore. He's kind of laying in bed and being cold all the time and things. And so he's getting old. He's close to death. And he's recognizing that his health is failing and that one of his sons is actively trying to take the throne. God had already said, no, it's Solomon, the man of peace, that's supposed to be king. And yet there was one of his sons who was actively trying to take over the throne after, remember, Absalom, the guy before that, the son of David, had tried to, and succeeded for a while in taking over the throne. But now another one of his sons is actively trying to do this. And so, and you can read all about this in 1 Kings chapter 1, but essentially to thwart all that, David crowns Solomon king. He's anointed in 1 Kings chapter 1. And as near as we can tell, Solomon's about 14 years old at this point. So he is made king over Israel. And David gathers together all the leaders of Israel, it says in verse 2, with the priests and the Levites. The Levites were numbered from 30 years old and upward, and their number by census of men was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and the final 4,000 were praising the Lord with the instruments which David made for giving praise. Interesting that David was what you might call a luthier, or someone who creates, he's making guitars and instruments and stuff. David divided these guys into divisions according to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So, which is a really fast race car, the Merari. So, all right, so Solomon is king. He's acting king, except David has stuff to do here. Years of experience he has in ministering before the Lord and accomplishing various ministries for the Lord. And now at, you know, he's about 70 years old at this point. So he's got a whole bunch of experience. He's looking at his 14-year-old son and saying, well, I could give you the Excel spreadsheet and have you figure out how to do this, or I could do it myself. And so you be the king and I'll just do this administrative stuff. And so that's what he's doing here. So he sets up these ministries which would serve in the new temple. There was at this time 38,000 Levites that were 30 years old and upward. And so David divides them into the various ministries, and you see each of them have these various responsibilities. Now, notice this. Did you wonder when you saw that by number of census, there was 38,000 of them? Census. That's the last thing David should want to do, right? If you remember our study a few chapters ago, in chapter 21, David Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to have a census, to number Israel, and it resulted in the deaths of all kinds of guys. You remember there was it 70,000 men of Israel ended up dying in the attack of the angel with the sword in this pestilence that took place because David numbered the people. Levi, the tribe of Levi, was never even numbered. How did they get this number? Well, what you find out in the scripture is there's nothing inherently sinful about numbering people. There's nothing wrong with counting people. The wrongness or the sinfulness takes place in your motive for counting the people. You know, I've had people in the church, especially recently as we've gone through this, you know, they see the deacons or the servants of Christ, they're counting kids in the classrooms. You know, isn't that the last thing we want to be doing, Pastor? You know? No, there's no pride in that. We need to know how much curriculum to order, and we need to know how to divide up the classrooms and things. There's no pride in it. David was the same way when it was pride, and he said, oh, in my security and in my victory, I was counting the people, and it brought about judgment. Well, when he counted, had 38,000 Levites counted, it was for administrative purposes. It was to serve the Lord better. It wasn't like he's going, yes, I'm the king of 38,000 Levites. In reality, it was an administrative responsibility that he had, so there was nothing inherently sinful about it. So it was the pride issue before, and now it's not. He's simply performing the administration, and that's his motivation. So he has to divide them up. He has to divide them up into temple work, into legal and official kind of work, into worship team and security. That's pretty much what he's doing here. And what we see is that from verse 7 all the way down to verse 23, David divides the ministers, these Levites, up by their family tree. If you remember back in Genesis, you remember that Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, and or the sons of Israel, same guy, different name, same guy. He had two driver's licenses. Levi had three sons. There was Gershon and Merari and the other guy that didn't sound like a car at all. So Kohath. Yeah, I should remember that one. The priests were in there. So there was the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. The Gershonites. And these three were basically the three clans of the Levites. All the Levites came from Levi, but his son Kohath produced the Kohathites, and Gershon produced the Gershonites. You get the idea. So they're all divided up into these different families, these different clans, and he divides them up based on this. Verse 24, it says, these were the sons of Levi according to their father's households, even the heads of the father's households of those of them who were counted in the number of names by their census, doing the work for the service of the house of the Lord from 20 years old and upward. Notice the change there. We had read 30 earlier, now it says 20. For David said, the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever. What's he talking about? He's giving the explanation as to why we've gone from 30-year-old requirements to 20-year-old requirements. We've just lowered the legal limit for the Levites to be serving. Why is that? He says, because the Lord God of Israel has given rest to his people, and he dwells in Jerusalem forever. Also, the Levites will no longer need to carry the tabernacle and all its utensils for its service. For by the last words of David, the sons of Levi were numbered from 20 years old and upward. For their office is to assist the sons of Aaron with the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and the purifying of all holy things, even the work of the service of the house of God. And with the showbread and the fine flour for a grain offering, unleavened wafers, or what is baked in the pan. Which sounds kind of odd. How do you bake something in a pan? A baking pan. I was thinking a frying pan. You can't bake anything in a frying pan. Or what is well mixed, and all measures of volume and size. They are to stand every morning to thank and to praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt offerings to the Lord on the Sabbath, the new moons, and the fixed festivals in the number set by the ordinance concerning them continually before the Lord. Thus, they are to keep charge of the tent of meeting and charge of the holy place and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. Well, this is a very long explanation for why David lowered the age requirement from 30 down to 20. Essentially, he's saying, well, frankly, the job descriptions are changing. It used to be a pretty small tabernacle, a tent. There was limited, there was a need for just a limited number of guys to do this. And really, it was all mostly, other than the service itself, was mostly packing it up and moving it to the next place. You only needed as many guys as needed to carry it. But now that the Lord has chosen a place to establish his name, and this was what Moses had promised for all this time, in the place which the Lord chooses to establish his name. Here in Jerusalem, God is establishing Jerusalem on Temple Mount. There's going to be a temple, and that's the place I'm going to meet with you. So this temple is going to be big. It's a building. It's a requirement. There's a lot of stuff that needs to be done. We need a lot more guys to do it. And there's all different sorts of jobs now. There's entry-level jobs, and there's experience jobs, all these different things. We ourselves as a church body just discovered this in the last 6 months, because we went from tabernacling to templing, if you would. That it used to take a handful of us, anywhere between 3 and 7 or 8 guys, to set up the stage and to tear it down and do those kinds of things. And have you noticed that when we got into a permanent place, suddenly there's a lot more work to do. There's a lot more things to be done. And so we have a lot more needs for serving. So that's why we see that there's, and even in our case, I mean, young Mr. Pock back there, you know, I don't think he's 30 years old and upward, right? And so he is. Yeah, he's trying to pass off his fake ID to us. You know, being able to run the slides for worship and things. Why? Because we have need. And so as David said, you know, in Numbers chapter 4, that it wasn't called Numbers 4, but in Moses' book of Numbers, you know, David's pointing out the job description for the 30-year-olds and upward was specific. Now it's a different job description. So we're maintaining the Levites as being the tribe that will do this. But since we're changing the job descriptions, let's change some of the requirements. And so that's what's gone on there, which is why he dropped the age limit down to 20 instead of 30. So long explanation for something you probably don't care much about. So, let's see. Oh, but look, we finished a whole chapter. So, verse 1 of chapter 24. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Well, Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. David with Sadok, the sons of Eleazar, and Ahimelech, the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. You know, thus is a word we don't use enough. I think I shall speak thus from now on. There were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar according to their fathers' households. Thus they were divided by lot, the one as the other, for they were officers of the sanctuary and officers of God, both from the descendants of Eleazar and the descendants of the descendants of Eleazar, the descendants of Ithamar. And then there's a list of these guys, Shemaiah, the son of Nethaniel, the scribe, and the Levites, from the Levites, recorded them in the presence of the king, the princes, Tzadok the priest, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, and the heads of the father's households of the priests and of the Levites, one father's household taken for Eleazar and one taken for Ithamar. Okay, what's happening here? The Levites were divided into 3 clans. The sons of Gershon, the Gershonites, the sons of Merari, the Merarites, and the sons of Kohath, who were the Kohathites. In the midst of the Kohathites had been Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. God established that only the sons of Aaron would ever be the priests. And out of that, of course, would be the high priest. So all of the priests were Kohathites, but not all the Kohathites were priests. Hopefully that makes sense. It's a subdivision there. Originally, Aaron had four sons. You may have heard of Nadab and Abihu. They were working for the Lord, but then he fired them. Very literally, they offered up strange fire, and so he very literally fired them, and they became a pile of ashes. And so they, you know, they didn't have any kids yet, so what did they have? Well, or what did Aaron have? Aaron had two sons then. And so of these two sons produced two lines of priests. And so we see that there was the Eleazar and Ithamar. Zadok, Zadok, you could say, was the son of Eleazar. So, and Zadok was the guy who in Gibeon, remember where the original tabernacle was? 6 miles away, northwest, I think, of Jerusalem, where the original altar of sacrifice was and the original tent was, he was serving as high priest there. Well, David had brought in the Ark of the Covenant, and now he's going to build, or he's going to have Solomon to build the temple. So it's a whole relocation thing. Zadok is really the high priest, and the other guy who was serving as sort of the high priest, kind of the director of the Jerusalem branch of God worship, is the descendant of Ithamar. Unfortunately, the descendants of Ithamar around the days of 1 Samuel chapter 1, I think it is. Don't quote me on that, but, well, you could quote me on that, but you'd be wrong. there was the, First Samuel chapter 2, I actually did write that down. 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli was the high priest and his two sons. Now, if you remember Eli's two sons, they were wicked. They were the guys that were getting tired of boiled meat. And so they would rip off the, like when people would come to offer sacrifices, they'd go, no, you know, we're going to take the best cuts of meat before it's offered and boiled up. And it actually made people despise going to offer their sacrifices, that they despised these priests so much, these two sons of the high priest, and the high priest wasn't doing anything about it. He was just getting real fat, you know, and that he God judged them because the people learned to hate sacrificing and going to worship the Lord because of the behavior of the priests. And so God judged them in 2 Samuel, or in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God pronounces this curse, and so we see that they end up not being the high priests anymore. So that was, that's kind of the story behind that. And so, you know, when I'm teaching seven chapters in a night, it's really hard to keep my place. So bear with me here. We're in chapter 24. Oh, notice this too. There was twice as many of the line that had not been cursed. There was twice as many good guys as the other guys. So David divided them up proportionally, which is going on there. And please don't make me read the rest of this chapter. You just see that basically from verse 7 down through verse 19, the chronicler is listing for us 24 divisions of priests, like dividing them up by the head of the household kind of thing. And each of them, in this yearly rotation, each of them would serve, their group of priests would serve for half a month. So, you know, 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks. And so they would do that, and then they would go home for the other 49 or 50 weeks of the year and do their farming and whatever. So they would rotate through. And this is these courses, as they call them, or divisions. The way David established this, because, you know, by this time there's a lot of priests, certainly more than just when Aaron was the high priest and he had two sons and that was it. Now they're rotating them through. Because, you know, when Nadab and Abihu were the only guys serving, they got burnt out. And so this really prevents burnout, if you would. You know, you have a nice rotation going through. You serve for 2 weeks, then you go home. And this actually became the way that they ran this, even on into New Testament days. Remember early in the Gospel of Luke, when the birth of John the Baptist is about to be foretold. It was Zacharias, the guy who would ultimately be the father of John the Baptist. He was after the division of Abijah, I believe, and one of these divisions here, and it was his turn. So when the angel Gabriel meets up with him there in the temple, the reason he was in the temple was it was his. Luke says that being of the division of Abijah, he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office. So the way David sets it up now, with what seems to be just a boring list of people, this is actually the establishment of a system that was in place that you need to understand in order to understand how much of a once-in-a-lifetime thing this really was for Zacharias. Because he would only be serving in the temple 2 weeks out of every year. And then there were so many of these guys that they would be chosen by lot to see who today is going to go burn incense. And so if there's thousands of these guys and they're only serving, you know, one time a year for 2 weeks, really out of thousands, there's the opportunity for, what, 14 or 15 guys to be chosen by lot to go in and burn incense in the temple. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Some guys never got chosen and served in the temple and never got to go into the holy place. So this is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, and, you know, he's trained his whole life for this, Zacharias. You know, he's an old guy at this point. First time he's been able to do this. He's burning incense. He's praying over the nation and burning incense so that God would smell that, essentially, as he interceded for people, as he prayed for the nation of Israel. It was symbolically rising up like incense to the Lord. And so this is a monumental thing. And suddenly he hears a voice. It's like, hey, there's not supposed to be anybody in here. It's my turn. Well, it's the angel telling him that his wife, in her old age, she's going to be giving birth to, you know, this guy that you need to name John the Baptist. Actually, no, you name him John. He would pledge membership in the Baptist church later on. So that's why, yeah. So that's the old joke. And John the Baptist, you know, grew up to be a great preacher and eating locusts and wild honey and all those sort of things, which is where we come up with the joke, what do John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common? Which is obvious, has nothing to do with honey. It's that they have the same middle name. So all right. Okay. So, you know, I'm doing my best to make these lot listings a little more tolerable. Verse 20 through the end of the chapter also has division of lots, and these guys are the temple assistants. They are the guys that are helping the priests, or they're the divisions of Levites that are helping the priests do the work in the temple. They're assisting the priests. Chapter 25. It says that, moreover, David and the command, another good word, by the way, moreover, not a word we use often either. And thus I shall say moreover more often. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Jeduthun. Heman, blonde guy, big arms, fought a purple skull-looking guy. Heman, actually, or Heman. See, Heman is just as funny as He-Man to me. Anyway, these three guys, one from each, notice this, if you trace out their genealogies, you'll see there's one from each of the three divisions of the Levites, were overseeing basically the worship teams or the musicians and singers ministries. And so there's Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun. And it says that, well, there's a lot of names in here. I'll skip over the names, but verse 2, it says, of the sons of Asaph, or these guys, they were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied under the direction of the king. of Yeduthun, it says in verse 3, and gives the list of these six guys, under the direction of their father Yeduthun with the harp, who prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. Haman. No, really, Haman. It says that all these guys were the sons of Haman, the king's seer, to exalt him according to the words of God. Now, that sounds a little weird, having a worship band just to exalt you, doesn't it? But it's fine if you're God, but not if you're David. So we'll talk about that. According to the words of God, for God gave 14 sons and 3 daughters to Haman. All these were under the direction of their father to sing in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Yeduthun, and Haman were under the direction of the king. Their number who were trained in singing to the Lord with their relatives, all who were skillful, was 288. They cast lots for their duties, all alike, the small as well as the great, the teacher as well as the pupil. Okay, so there's these lists of people, and we're seeing the skilled, the teachers, the leaders, the gifted and trained musicians and singers that were heading up these worship bands, if you would. And they're coming from these three different families. As you look at this, the thing that really jumps out is the word prophesied, that they prophesied under the direction of the king. They prophesied with their instruments. They prophesied in giving thanks and praising the Lord. The lifting up of the king is interesting, according to the words of God, it says, and to sing in the house of the Lord for the service. There's a lot of prophecy worked in this, and which leads to confusion and leads people to read this and either be completely confused or to come up with some really weird interpretation of what this is talking about. Prophecy. We think of prophecy as someone telling the future, right? You know, Jean Dixon comes up with her annual prophecy about how, you know, there's going to be an earthquake and the San Andreas Fault, you know, in California will cause all of California to fall into the ocean, and the people in Arizona will suddenly have beachfront property, you know. And I say, you didn't come up with that. You saw it in that Superman movie with Christopher Reeve years ago. Anyway, they come up with prophecies. You know, we talk about the prophecies of Nostradamus. It's always this end times, you know, end of the world kind of stuff. And people think of prophecy as either talking about the end of the world, or they think it means to tell the future. Well, to prophesy, the verb in Hebrew simply means to be a spokesman. When you prophesy, you're prophesying, does that explain it? When you prophesy, you're being a spokesman for God. You're speaking for God. Now, and people prophesy for God. They speak for God as they're moved by the Spirit of God. This is what prophecy is. And so it doesn't always entail telling the future. Very rarely, if you look at the Scripture, you see that there are prophecies and there are prophets. And yet, so much of it is falling under other categories than just telling the future. What's a good definition, then, of a prophet? Well, the most literal word would be spokesman, because that's what the Hebrew word means, to be a spokesman. What is prophecy, then? It's anything that God tells his spokesman to say. What categories would that fall under? Well, Paul the Apostle, in telling the Corinthians about the gift of prophecy, if you read about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit and of tongues and of prophecy, about eagerly desiring the greater gifts, the more that you should prophesy. What does he say? He says, one who speaks prophecy does 3 things. And that prophecy entails 3 things. And this is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. One who prophesies speaks to men for, number 1, edification, number 2, exhortation, and number 3, consolation. Edification, exhortation, consolation. Edification means to build up, to lift. And that is how these guys were prophesying in edifying the king. And that's what all of our worship community, as we put together these different bands, 3 different bands a week, essentially, sometimes it's 2 people, sometimes it's 15 people, but we desire to edify you. to lift you up. You know, a lot of times, especially on Thursday nights, I've noticed this. Man, the week has beat you up. Monday at work, Tuesday at work, Wednesday at work, Thursday at work. Oh man, you know, I gotta come to church. And you just kind of drop down into the chair and you're like, this better be good. Oh, Ron's teaching again. Well, maybe next week. But then the worship music, as we minister to the Lord, it's also ministering to us, and we're edified, we're lifted up, we're exalted, although that's a weird word to say. We're lifted up, our spirits are encouraged, we're edified. And so that was what was part of their ministry in prophesying, in exalting or lifting up. I think the King James misinterprets the second word, but gets the verb right. I think it says lifting up the horn. In reality, it's lifting up the king. And so in lifting him up and lifting his spirits and edifying him, because that's what prophecy does, it's edification. Well, there's exhortation as well. Exhortation is the category of prophecy that would include what we call prophecy when we're talking about telling the future. See, exhortation is a strong, it can be a command or a warning or an urgent urging to do what is right. And so much of what the prophets did was not a lot of edification, but a lot of exhortation, strongly encouraging and commanding and rebuking and doing whatever we can to get people to do what is right. And if you think about it, a lot of worship, as we're talking about this, how applying to worship music, a lot of the worship music that we sing is exhortation. It's, you know, when we're singing songs like, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, what is that? We're saying, look, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. You know, it's a command. It's an exhortation saying, hey, and even speaking of the future of that, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, then what happens? Then he will lift you up. That is yet future. And so much of what the prophets did in their prophesying, much of what the worship leaders are doing now and then is edification, exhortation. Then there's also consolation. And consolation is to offer comfort. You know, you console someone when they're bummed out. And it's more than just edifying. You know, I think of edifying, exalting, and lifting up has a lot to do with the praise part of worship. But there's the consolation. You know, when we're saying, hey, the Lord is coming back. And today at work was horrible, but you know what? In eternity, it's not going to matter. And someday, you know, and we sing songs like, we're going to build a ring around your throne, O God. Going to sing hallelujah to the King of Kings. And we think, yeah, that's prophecy to my heart. It's consolation because this world is no fun. And heaven will be. So there's all these three aspects of prophecy. Don't get caught up in thinking of prophecy as telling the future. It's being a spokesman for God in edification, exhortation, consolation. Okay, so the musicians here and the singers, it was their responsibility to give thanks and praise. It actually says in verse 3 that they prophesied in giving thanks and praise to the Lord. So they prophesied in doing that. Also, lastly, if you look at this, their duties, the same as the other ones, were cast by lot. And so it says that not, you know, let's say, for example, okay, somebody's got to change all the strings on the lutes. You know, oh man, that's the bummer job. Make the guy who doesn't play that well do it. Or, you know, or that guy who sings off key. Oh, you know, make him sweep up you ever see French horn players? You know what I'm talking about. I went to the Cheyenne Symphony a couple years ago, and I was trying to figure out what these guys are doing. I thought it was some cool trick, you know, because they got the French horns and they're spinning them around and around, and I thought, oh, that's like drummers who twirl their sticks, you know. But no, they were getting all the, yeah, all that stuff out of their horn and dripping it onto the floor, which then when I realized that made me gag. I actually had a gag reflex. So you're thinking, make the guy who sings off tune mop that stuff up. Well, what it says is, no, they cast lots, and the small and the great, the teachers and the students, it didn't matter what level of musician or singer you were, everybody's doing the jobs. Everybody's doing the job. So God is no respecter of persons. And I think it mentions this specifically because, you know, I've known a lot of musicians in my lifetime, and it seems like the better they are, this is not, there's exceptions to this rule, but it seems like a lot of them, the better they are, the bigger their heads are. And, you know, it's like, oh, I'm not sweeping, I'm not vacuuming, I'm not doing this. It's like, nope, we're throwing it all in the hat, and if your name gets picked, grab the mop and go to the horn section. You know, that's what's going on there. So, we're all the way up to verse 9, where it shows us in the rest of the chapter, these guys who were divided up into, there was 288 of them that were skillful leaders that then they rotated in. And so chapter 26 tells us about the gatekeepers. The gatekeepers. This long list of divisions here shows us, essentially, these guys are the ushers and the security guards. You know, not as exciting, I think, as playing the lute and the flute and the harp, and especially the cymbals. I mean, wouldn't you rather have a couple of big cymbals in your hand going, okay, waiting for the big finale, you know, as opposed to going, hey, you can't bring that candy bar in here, you're going to have to eat it before, you know, you're like the ticket taker at the movies, you know. You're going to have to throw that soda away before I can let you in. And it seems like more people would be into being the musicians and the singers than being the gatekeepers, than being the security guards and the ushers. But I would challenge you in that thought. Because while people would think, oh, what a bummer, you know, being the security guard, what a bummer. Being the guy holding the door open, what a bummer. Being the usher, what a bummer. Oh, no, I'd like to have a microphone. I'd like to sing and really, I'd like to wail on the electric guitar and I'd like to play the drums and do it all at once. You know, tie the cymbals to my knees. You know. And we like to think that people don't really think like that, but they do. And yes, even Christians do. You know how I know that? It's because when we need people in the worship ministry, we're never lacking. Our worship community right now has between 30 and 40 people in it. But what about the gatekeepers? What's the equivalent of the gatekeepers? Maybe the parking lot ministry. Oh, we've got 30 or 40 that are willing to sing and play. How many do we have willing to be the doorkeeper, to be the gatekeeper, to be the parking lot person? Two. See, nobody wants to be a doorkeeper. We want to be a musician or a singer, but nobody wants to be a doorkeeper. And that's why I'm convinced that the gatekeepers, the doorkeepers, the ushers, the security guards, the people doing the thankless jobs are going to be thanked in heaven. You know, here on earth, it's the rock stars that have the big mansions. I think the rock stars in the church are going to have a lot smaller houses than the people who put on the orange vest and grabbed the flashlight and made sure your car didn't get broken into. I'm sure of it. And frankly, I think it's kind of a shame that out of a church of this many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people, every week we've said, hey, the parking lot ministry needs your help. The parking lot ministry needs your help. And that we have a total of two people now serving in this ministry, maybe possibly three, but I'm pretty sure it's two. I think it's a shame that we sing the very words. We're in the sanctuary with our arms lifted up. A day in your courts is better than thousands anywhere. And the song goes on to say, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I think we're lying. Because most of us would rather not be a doorkeeper in the house of God. We've got better things to do. So this is not an appeal. It's a rebuke. So there you have it. So 19 verses, and for all this, these guys who did this, and their name is written eternally in the Word of God, I'm not even reading them, I'm skipping them over. So there you go. You can read them, though, and say them out loud if you would. Not now. Verse 20, the Levites, their relatives, had charge of the treasures of the house of God and the treasures of the dedicated gifts. Goes on to talk about this all through verse 28. Essentially now, we've got the accountants and the bookkeepers. See, there's a lot that goes on in the temple now that was not really as extensive as when the temple, before the temple was built. And so, you know, you've got to have guys that can make an accounting and keep people accountable. There are accountants who do the accounting and keep people accountable. Say that 10 times fast. And so they're doing this, they're coming from the tithes, from the offerings, from the dedicated things that, come in. They take them in, they count them, they sort them, they, you know, keep watch over them. That's what they're doing. So these are the accountants. Then there was verse 29 through the end of the chapter. These are a list of guys who are assigned to outside duties for Israel as officers and judges. Outside of Israel, doing the act of officers and judges. And as you look through, like it says, verse 30, there's another division of guys that were doing the affairs in the midst of the Israelites west of the Jordan. And then in verse 32, it says that King David made a third group, overseers of the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh, over on the east end of the Jordan. Remember, two and a half tribes didn't cross over. So, there's these guys that are officers and judges, basically these are the cops and the judges. They are the ones making rulings and righteous decisions. And frankly, and we've talked about this before many times, who would you rather have being a cop? Who would you rather have being a judge? Certainly a Christian man or a Christian woman, right? That somebody who knew what righteousness was. What an original concept. If written into our Constitution, you know, every year when it seems like judge election time rolls around, or when some old guy's going to retire and the president says, oh, this is a perfect time to appoint a judge. It would be great if it was written in saying, must be a righteous person, must know the scriptures, must know right and wrong according to God's definition. But nowadays, what happens? Oh, the whole congressional hullabaloo is if they can look into your past and find out that you've ever read a Bible, you're not getting appointed. It's just not happening. Oh, you're some religious freak gonna, you know, vote against abortion and gay marriage and everything else, and we don't want you here. So it's so backwards. It really is. Because then the officers and the judges had to be Levites. They were the ones who, you know, when a dispute came about, it was brought, you know, it was too difficult for people to figure out. They would take it to the Levite who knew righteousness, who knew the word of God. And once they ruled, if you disregarded their ruling, they put you to death. And we talked about that last Sunday night in the Lord rebuking the people of Israel, saying, you've become like one who disputes with the priest. And so this is the division of that. There's three, you know, the traveling guys outside of the territory of Israel. There's the guys west of the Jordan. There's the guys east of the Jordan. Chapter 27. Look, we're just cruising right through. Isn't this great? So now, this is the enumeration. Another chapter, another good word. Thus and moreover, I shall say enumeration from now on, if I knew what it meant. This is the enumeration of the sons of Israel, the heads of fathers' households, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and their officers who served the king in all the affairs of the divisions, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division numbering 24,000. There are 12 divisions of 24,000 guys. As you read the rest of down through verse 15 and start cross-referencing, you find out that each group of 24,000 men is overseen by one of David's mighty men. And they rotate in 1 month a year to, basically it's like a rotating army, if you would, of 24,000 guys, and each month 24,000 new guys came in. What a great military to be a part of, don't you think? It's like they give you, it's not that 1 weekend a month, 2 weeks a year, it's 1 month a year, and after that you're at home. That sounds pretty good to me. So these were the ones who were doing this, and, basically led up, head up by David's mighty men, nothing much to say about that. Verse 16, the list here are essentially, you can call them the chief officers or the princes of the tribes. Essentially, you could say these are the governors of the state. In the same way that we have a governor in Wyoming and Nebraska has a governor over there and Texas has a governor over there, and they're all just kind of heading up these local things, each of the tribes of Israel had a chief officer or a prince, and so it gives the list there and talks about how many people there are and stuff. But then suddenly the chronicler says in verse 23, but David did not count those 20 years of age and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, had begun to count them, but did not finish. And because of this, the wrath came upon Israel, not because he didn't finish, but because David had made him number the people. And the number was not included in the account of the Chronicles of King David. We talked about this before, where Joab said, David, don't do this. And David said, oh, yeah, I'm doing it. So Joab said, okay. And instead of, you know, passively saying, no, you know, you can do to me whatever, but I'm not going to sin. He did it, but after he got through a certain point, he said, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. And he brought the numbers to David and said, not all the tribes are counted, but I'm not doing this anymore. And obviously the plague, the pestilence happened, and David said, well, don't even write these numbers anywhere. We're not going to keep them. And so, frankly, he came to the conclusion, too. He says, you know, the Lord has said that he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. Those are not countable. So if we're walking in obedience to the Lord, then the Lord's going to multiply and fulfill his promise, and we can't count them anyway. So if we disobey and we count, we get in trouble. If we obey, there are too many to count, and it doesn't matter anyway. Which would you rather do? So he learned not to count. So verse 25 of chapter 27, there is a list going from verse 25 to 31 of guys who are overseeing. It says, like, verse 25 lists a guy who is in charge of the king's storehouses, another guy in charge of the storehouses which are in the country and in the cities and in the villages and in the towers. There's another guy in verse 26 who is in charge of the agricultural workers who tilled the soil. Verse 27 says the guys, there's guys overseeing the vineyards, another guy overseeing the produce of the vineyards stored in the wine cellars. Verse 28 says there's a guy in charge of the olive and sycamore trees. There's another guy in charge of the stores of oil, which would be gas stations, the stores of oil. And verse 29, that didn't even get an R or anything. You're like, let's just finish this book, please. Charge of the cattle, which were grazing, charge of the cattle in the valleys, a couple different guys overseeing that, charge of the camels, charge of the donkeys. So it's like your choice. You want to be in charge of the spitting animal or the stubborn animal, you know? And then verse 31, a guy who had charge of the flocks. All these, it says, were overseers of the property which belonged to King David. Here's the deal. All of this list was David's the king. He's got a huge, huge life now. I mean, he's got all this stuff to take care of. In the beginning, David's life was really easy. David had a little flock of sheep, and he watched the little flock of sheep. Remember that, I mean, David is King David, 70 years old, probably the most prominent guy on earth at this time. But it wasn't that too many decades before that he was out there plucking on the harp and practicing with his slingshot and watching the sheep and looking up at the stars and singing to God. It was easy for him to do this. He was able to do it. And yes, it was difficult at times. The lion or the bear or whatever would come and he'd have to fight them off. But he was able to do this, and this is my flock and I'm able to do this. Now he's a king with innumerable flocks and responsibilities. And he's got vineyards and fields and farms and workers. And he can't do all this. I mean, he can't. He can't be the hands-on guy that he was when he had this little flock of sheep out there in the fields of Bethlehem. Now he's overseeing the overseers. He can't be the guy watching the sheep. There has to be shepherds watching the sheep now because there's so many of them. And there has to be an overseer over all the shepherds who watch the sheep. And he oversees the overseer. That's where David's life has gotten to. And I can really relate to this. because in the early days of this church, 8.5 years ago, it wasn't easy, but it was very practical. There was a little flock of God's sheepies, you know? It was so manageable. It was so doable to know everybody's name and to always be the one answering the phone and praying with the person who needed to be prayed for, or to counsel with the person who was in crisis, or to visit that person in the hospital who was having surgery or having a baby, to move somebody's refrigerator. You know, we moved a lot of refrigerators in those days. And it was just really practical, because like David with his little flock in the fields of Bethlehem, it was easier to do. But the more responsibility in the larger flocks have come, the more those things have had to be delegated out. And it's been somewhat frequent, but just this week, we at the office got the phone call of somebody complaining, you know, just up one side and down the other about how I'm not returning phone calls. Now, the receptionist was very polite, and he's like, the person calling says, why can't we expect, you know, the pastor to return the phone call that we made this morning? And she was very polite and said, well, remember, there's like 800 people in this church, and he can't return all the phone calls immediately. It just doesn't happen, and he can't really return all the phone calls at all, which is why we have pastors on staff and why we have elders, and, you know, Ron can't come move your refrigerator anymore, but we do have deacons that will. The ones with good backs will. Okay, the servants of Christ will move your refrigerator. But the person in crisis, the person at the hospital, yeah, I'll make every effort. But remember that as this has gotten bigger, then so too has the ministry. And what I find myself doing more and more is overseeing the overseers, meeting with the heads of ministries who then meet with other people, meeting with the elders who then are praying for other people, and counseling, a lot of times counseling the counselors. And that's the way that's gone. And it's a biblical model. Certainly in the early days of the disciples, when Jesus appointed 12 of them as apostles, what did he have them doing? Hands on. They were handing out the bread. They were handing out the fish. They were the ones, you know, Jesus had everybody sit down, and they were the ones walking through the grassy place. Here's the bread. Here's the fish. They were doing this. But when the church got to be numbered not in the dozens or the hundreds, but started being in the thousands, I mean, remember, there was one point where 3,000 people got saved in one day. They couldn't do that anymore. And in the book of Acts, around chapter 6, they get to the point where the complaints were coming about the distribution of bread, the same thing. And they said, look, guys, this is too big for us to be the ones waiting tables, because it's taking us away from the ministry of the word that Jesus has appointed to us. And so we're going to delegate this, and these guys are going to do it, but we ourselves have to dedicate ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that's what the job description is supposed to be of pastor teachers today. What are they supposed to be doing? Pastoring teaching, right? To, as it says in Ephesians 5, equip the saints for the work of service. So please don't be offended if a couple elders show up at your hospital room instead of me sometimes. And don't be offended if Pastor Sean is the one returning the phone calls instead of me. And please don't be perturbed, especially if you need help moving a refrigerator and I'm not the one who shows up at the door, you know? Because it's not the little flock in Bethlehem anymore. It's a bigger deal than that. So there's more responsibility, and it's just impossible. And what's funny is this transition has been difficult. This transition of going from little church to big church has been very difficult. And there was the point where I was still holding on to everything and trying to do everything, and people would get upset and discipline me all the time, saying, you're doing too much, you need to delegate. Well, now I've done that, and now I'm getting yelled at and disciplined for, why don't you do this for me? It's like, well, I delegated. So I don't know. You can't please all the people all the time. So it's certainly a biblical model, and I see it happening with David. Also in David's life, he had guys in his life. He had teachers. How many minutes do I have left? There's a guy here in verse 32 that tutored the king's sons. The king's sons were homeschooled. And so, which is interesting to me because I think homeschooling is a great concept, but it is not a perfect concept. And we ourselves have homeschooled the kids. And I think homeschooling is a great thing if you're able to do it. But I think that when you begin to say, this is a guaranteed way, this is the only way that your kid will not become worldly, will not become corrupt, will not rebel, will not fall into sin. And there's that attitude around with people a lot of times. The fact is that David's kids were homeschooled. And most of them turned out really cruddy. They were horrible, you know. It's like, look at what happened to them. On the other side, you can look at public school success stories. Moses was in a public school in Egypt, and he turned out okay. And Daniel was in a public school in where? Babylon. And he didn't get worldly. So I'm not blasting public school. I'm not blasting homeschool. I'm saying that there is no definitive statement that you can say public school will produce worldly people and homeschool will produce godly people. That may be great generalizations, but it's not 100% true. So there you go. David also having counselors, one of them, Achithophel, is his counselor. Bad news. This guy's going to plot against him and go with Absalom later. He'll get replaced. But then there's also the Hushai the Archite, who was the king's friend, and several times, four or five, six times in the scriptures, he is described as the king's friend. And if you read through these passages in Samuel and Kings, you see that Hushai laid his life on the line. I mean, really put his own life in danger to protect David. And that seems to be a great definition of a friend. Jesus said that. Greater love has no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. So that's where we are. I'm guessing 3 minutes. 3 minutes, two chapters. Okay, David. David assembles all of Jerusalem. He gets all these guys together in the first 8 verses and reviews why this temple is being built, why it's being built this way, why it's being built at this time, why it's being built under this leadership. And he explains, look, God directed this, and it's going to happen if you guys are obedient to God. So then verse 9 and 10. As David had charged Solomon privately, follow God. Now he's standing Solomon in front of everybody and telling Solomon, follow God, and I'm telling you this in front of everybody. Verses 11 through 21, David hands over the blueprints very ceremonially. These are the blueprints. He explains that they were inspired by God. In the same way that Moses saw the pattern from God as he was on the mountaintop there, so too David the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. Finally, chapter 29, David says, I've given offering after offering after offering. This has cost me so much, and I joyfully done it. And here I'm going to give even more. And now whoever is willing and of a joyful heart, you give too. And the giving was abundant. It was a whole bunch of giving. The people were celebrating. They were so happy. David was just amazed at how people were just purposed in their heart, not giving grudgingly, as Paul said, because God loves a cheerful giver. And so David blesses the Lord, and then he tells the people, now you bless the Lord. And ultimately it says that David, at a ripe old age, finally dies. He's about 70 years old. And at the end of this, it's not the end of the book. It's really the middle of Chronicles, because it's one book. But at the end of our book, of First Chronicles, the author says, hey, go back and read the book of Samuel the seer. because there's way more detail given in that. So you read 1 and 2 Samuel as it says that the acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer. Okay, ultimately, these are good times in Israel. The people are giving to God. They've got this project for God. Their hearts are towards God. Solomon, he's on fire for the Lord. He's doing great. It's good times. And if only they could maintain this. The kingdom is expanded further than it's ever been. It's a high point on every level with the people's hearts being right. And if only we could commit ourselves and if only we could see Israel do this, just maintaining that season in their life, not at the low point, but stop at the high point and say, okay, this is the place I'm going to be. Let's take that to the Lord in prayer. Father, that's where we want to be. We want to be on that peak. When things, regardless of the things of the world, we want more than anything our hearts to be right. We don't want to be those that go backsliding back down the hill. We don't want to be those that turn away from you in rebellion. We want to have hearts for you. We don't want to be those that at one time gave generously and joyfully, but now we're being stingy and bitter about it. Lord, we want to be on that high point, on the peak. And we know that it's a simple matter of waiting on you. It's a simple matter of not letting our consciences get seared by sin. It's a simple matter of not making a compromise. It's a simple matter of just dedicating our lives to you every day and every hour and every minute of those days. And saying, I won't go back. I won't fall down the hill. I'm going to stay right here. Lord, I pray that we would be those who are in continual contact with you. That we would be those who are always praising you. That we would be those who allow the prophetic utterances of worship songs to edify us, lifting us up, to exhort us to stay in the right place. To console us when the world desires to kick us off of that peak. Lord, all of our days, we want them to be in that season when our hearts are right and things with our walk are good. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight whose walk is not at that peak, we pray that the word of prophecy, which we see in the word, that they simply repent and do the things that they did at first. That word would be received and it would be followed. That we would get to that point where things spiritually are right on. That's what we want. And when we get there, we want to stay there, Lord. So, Father, we lift up our hearts to you. We pray that you would bring consolation and edification to them tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.